I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, as we read the verses 19 to 29. Let us hear the word of God. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The text for the sermon today is taken from this passage of Holy Scripture and verse 29, John 1, verse 29, where John the Baptist declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. Dear friends, the words of our text today were spoken by John the Baptist at a significant juncture in the history of redemption. For thousands of years, the Old Testament prophets, men like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and others, pointed to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, at long last, he had arrived. And John, as the last and greatest of the Old Testament prophets, was the first to announce his arrival. John was baptizing near the Jordan River. And suddenly, he looked up and he saw Jesus coming toward him. This is not the first time John saw Jesus. He saw him a short time earlier when Jesus came to him to be baptized. Following that, Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, having prepared himself for his atoning work, Jesus appeared to John again. And when he saw him, John, pointing to Jesus, spoke some of the most well-known words in all of Scripture: "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Commenting on this verse, J.C. Ryle says this. He says, "This verse ought to be printed in great letters in the memory of every reader of the Bible. All the stars in heaven are bright and beautiful, and yet one star exceeds another star in glory. So also all texts of Scripture are inspired and profitable, and yet some texts are richer than others. Never was there a fuller testimony born to Christ upon earth than that which is here born by John the Baptist." Well, with this in mind and God's help, let's meditate on the words of our text under the theme, "John the Baptist points to Christ." And we'll consider three thoughts. First of all, the attention he draws to him. Secondly, the description he gives to him. And thirdly, the work he ascribes to him. Our text begins with the word, "Behold." Now, many preachers throughout the ages have misinterpreted that word as a command. They have said that in using this word, John here is commanding his audience to look at or to behold the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, with the eye of faith and to trust in him as the only hope and ground of their salvation, and thus to receive from him the gift of everlasting life. But the word "behold" is not a verb, nor is it a command. It is an interjection. It means look, pay attention, Or we would say in colloquial English, check this out. So John is not saying, behold the Lamb of God. What he is saying is, behold, exclamation mark, the Lamb of God, exclamation mark. In other words, he's saying, look at Christ. Focus on Christ. Now, why does John do this? Well, I can think of at least two reasons. First of all, he wanted his hearers, to direct their attention away from himself to where it rightly belongs, to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, John was at the height of his popularity. Many people were coming to hear him preach and to be baptized by him in the Jordan River. And some people thought that he might be Elijah, one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Others wondered openly whether he was the prophet that Moses predicted would come one day, a prophet like unto himself. Still others wondered if he might be the Christ. And John was aware of this. And so by means of this one word, behold, John is saying to his followers, no, I am not Elijah. I am not the prophet. I am not the Christ. I am only his forerunner, a voice crying in the wilderness. And my task is simply to prepare the way of the Lord, to make you ready for the coming of the Messiah. And now I declare to you, he has come. Therefore, behold, take note of him, focus on him. Behold, the Lamb of God. Secondly, John focuses on Christ in order to provide his hearers with the solution to their problem. Up until this point, the emphasis in John's preaching was on sin and judgment and the need for repentance. For example, in Matthew 3, verse 7, we read that when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, what did he say? He didn't say, oh, it's so wonderful to see you. Welcome. No, he said, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Similarly, in Luke 3, verse 7 to 14, he declares things like this. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So John's preaching was not for the faint of heart. He didn't preach smooth things. He didn't preach peace, peace when there was no peace. He didn't preach things that the people wanted to hear, but rather what they needed to hear. He preached on sin and judgment and the necessity of repentance. And having done so, he now points them to the only one who can help them, the only one who can do anything about their sin and deliver them from judgment, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as he sees Jesus coming toward him, he exclaims, behold, behold, the Lamb of God. Dear friends, we need to hear that same message today. Do you know that you are a sinner before God? Do you feel the blows of the law of God with its strict requirements and prohibitions? Has the law of God and the preaching of the law brought you to an end in yourself? Have you learned with the publican in the temple to beat upon your breast and to cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner? If so, listen to the words of our text. Behold, look away from yourself. Look away from the law. Look away from your sin. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now you say, I'm willing to look, but how do I know that he is able to help me in my need? Well, listen to how John describes him, and that brings us to our second point. After directing the attention of his audience to the Lord Jesus, John provides of him a fitting description. He says, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, that's a rather surprising description. We might have expected John, as the herald of the Messiah, to introduce Christ as the King or the Savior or even as the Messiah. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he calls him the Lamb of God. Why? Well, some have argued that John calls Jesus a lamb because he is like a lamb. And so just as a lamb is meek and gentle and pure and innocent, so was the Lord Jesus. Now, there's obviously some truth to that. But that's not what John has in mind, at least not in the first place. And that's because immediately afterwards, John speaks of Jesus as taking away the sin of the world. And so the primary meaning in view here is not the qualities of the lamb, but rather the function of the lamb as an atoning sacrifice for sin. We know from the books of Moses that in order for sins to be forgiven, atonement had to be made. And that was done by means of an animal sacrifice. The people of Israel would bring an animal to the priest, whether that be a bullock or a goat, or even in some cases a lamb or a sheep. The priest would then take that animal and then burn it on the altar. Now, the people brought many kinds of different animals depending on the sacrifice, but sometimes they brought a lamb. And lambs were to be used in a number of different sacrifices. They were to be used in the sin offering. We read of that in Leviticus 4, verse 32. They were to be used in the peace offering, as we read in Leviticus 3, verse 7. They were also used in the morning and evening sacrifice. So twice a day, morning and evening, the people would bring a lamb and the priest would sacrifice it. But most notably, lambs were used in the Passover feast. We read about that in Exodus chapter 12. In each case, a lamb without blemish would be slaughtered and the blood sprinkled, or in the case of the Passover, smeared on the doorposts and lintels of their homes. And in this way, God taught the people of Israel that sin was a very serious matter. The only way that one could stand before God and live was by the shedding of blood, because the shedding of blood was the penalty for sin. So by calling Jesus a lamb, John was pointing to the purpose for Christ's coming into the world. He came not just to teach us some good principles to live by, not just to set before us a good example to follow, but he came as a lamb who would shed his blood for his people. Jesus is the lamb. But he's no ordinary lamb. He is a special lamb. He is the Lamb of God, John says. Now, why does John call Jesus the Lamb of God? Well, there are at least three reasons for this. First of all, because he was from God. Jesus is the second person of the Holy Trinity in human form. He is co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And as such, he literally is of God. But secondly, John calls him the Lamb of God because he was appointed by God. God appointed Christ to be the sacrifice for sin from all eternity. That took place at the Council of Peace. There, in the dark recesses of eternity, the three persons of the Trinity covenanted among themselves to save the elect. The Father chose a certain number from the whole human race, such as should be saved. The Son offered to atone for their sins by dying on the cross. And the Holy Spirit agreed to apply the benefits of Christ's sacrifice to all whom the Father had given into his hand. This is precisely what Peter refers to when he says that Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1, verse 20. And in Revelation 13, verse 8, we read that Christ is described there as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So from all eternity, God appointed his beloved Son to be the Lamb of God. Thirdly, John calls him the Lamb of God because he was provided by God. You may remember the account of Abraham and Isaac as they were making their way to Mount Moriah to make a sacrifice there. And at one point, Isaac looks up to his father and he says, "Father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And he did, in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. He is the lamb who was provided by God. And what is more, he is the only lamb. He's the only lamb of God. That's why John calls him the Lamb of God, as if to say he is the one and only Lamb of God. And knowing all this, John declares, "Behold the Lamb of God." Dear friends, what a comfort this is for poor sinners. Sinners, we learn here that there is hope for you. In and of yourself, there is no hope for you. You are guilty. You're condemned. You deserve God's eternal wrath and condemnation. But listen, God has provided a Lamb in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is able and also willing to make satisfaction for your sins. He is able and willing to propitiate the wrath of the Father against you. He is able and also willing to cleanse you from sin and to present you faultless before the throne of His Father if you look to Him in faith. And therefore I say to you, look to Him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now maybe you ask, well, why should I look to Him? I tell you why. Because He and He alone can take away your sin. And that brings us to our third and final point. Having described Jesus as the Lamb of God, John goes on to describe His work. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." To take away means to remove. That's what Jesus does. He removes our sins, and He does so completely that not a trace of them is left. He took our sins upon Him and carried them away. We think of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would put his hands on the head of the scapegoat, symbolically transferring all the sins of the people upon that goat, and then the goat would be led away outside of the camp to die. The goat literally took away the sins of the people, and so does the Lord Jesus. He takes away our sins. He takes away all of our sins. He takes away our original sin and our actual sins. He takes away our sins of omission and our sins of commission. He takes away our sins of thought and word and deed. He takes them all away. More specifically, He takes away the guilt of sin. He did so by His death on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, He assuaged the wrath of God against sin. He paid the penalty for sin in full, so that those who believe on His name stand before God as though they had never sinned. But He not only takes away the guilt of sin, He also takes away the power of sin. And He does that by His Holy Spirit, who dwells in the hearts of His people. And this is why Paul in Romans 6 verse 14 declares, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Oh yes, the believer still sins, but he's no longer under the dominion of sin. Sin has no more dominion over him because Christ has set him free. He set him free from the power of sin. He's taken away the power of sin. And He does this continually. You notice John uses the present tense here, takes away, not will take away at some point in the future, maybe, perhaps. No, He does take away. He is continually taking away the sin of the world. Now, what does that last phrase mean? The sin of the world. Is John saying that Christ took away the sin of every single person in the world? Well, there are some people who say yes. We call them universalists. Universalists teach that Christ died for everyone, and that ultimately everyone will be saved. Everybody goes to heaven. Now, Arminians will teach something similar. They teach that Christ died for everyone, although they admit that not everyone will be saved, but He died for everybody. The only ones who are going to be saved are those who exercise their free will and repent and believe, and they're the ones who will be saved. But that cannot be what John is saying. And the reason is because elsewhere in John's gospel, as well as in his first epistle, he states very clearly that Christ died not for every single person head for head, but only for His people, only for the elect. For example, in John chapter 10, Jesus identifies Himself there as the Good Shepherd. And as the Good Shepherd, He lays down His life not for the whole world, not for every single person head for head, but for His sheep. And in John 17, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, Jesus says to His Father, "Glorify Your Son so that He might give eternal life to" who? To everybody? No, to all whom You have given Him. And a few verses later, He says, "I pray not for the world, but for those whom You have given Me." If John was teaching that Christ died for all men, then he would be contradicting himself, not to mention the Lord Jesus and other New Testament writers. Besides, the word world here, especially in John's writings, does not always mean every single person head for head. For example, in John 12, verse 19, John quotes the Pharisees as saying, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, obviously, the Pharisees are not saying here that every single person in the entire world was going after him, because they weren't. This was a form of speech. It was a hyperbole. It was saying, so many people are going after him. Now, the same thing is true here. When John says that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, he does not mean every single person in the entire world. So what does he mean? Well, when John uses the word world here and elsewhere in his gospel, he means humanity in opposition to God, both Jew and Gentile. It's interesting that the lambs that were sacrificed in the Old Testament dispensation took away the sins of the people of Israel. But Christ, as the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of people throughout the entire world. The Apostle John echoes this in 1 John 2, verse 2, when he writes that he that is Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Not every person head for head, but all of his elect people over the entire world, both Jew and Gentile. Now some think that that limits the sufficiency of the atoning work of Christ, as if to say that his atoning work is sufficient only for the elect. In other words, that it can atone for the sins of the elect only and no one else. But that's not true. Christ's atonement is sufficient for the entire world, meaning anyone who comes to Christ will most certainly be saved. But it is efficient, or we could say effective or beneficial, only for the elect. That truth is also expressed in our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 7, Question and answer 20. The question is asked, are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? The universalist says yes, but the scriptures say no. And our catechism says only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith, they and they alone will be saved. Now, by means of that answer, our catechism flatly denies all forms of universalism. Christ did not die for all men. He didn't even die to make salvation possible for all men. He died to effect a real salvation for every single one of his people over the entire world. They and they alone will be saved, because they and they alone are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. Now, maybe somebody says, if that's true, that before I believe, I first need to find out if I'm one of the elect. But you don't find that in Scripture. The Bible nowhere commands us to find out if we're one of the elect. That's part of the secret will of God. We ought not to be concerned about the secret will of God, but with the revealed will of God. And what does God reveal in His will? In His Word, He commands us to repent and believe. In fact, the only way we will know if we are one of the elect is if we do exactly that, if we repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is, Christ came to take away the sin of the world. Now, if that's true, let me draw three lines of application. First of all, let us hate, avoid, and flee from sin in all of its forms. That stands to reason, doesn't it? How can we live in that which Christ, by his suffering and death, has taken away? That doesn't follow. And so, we must flee from sin. We must avoid it with all of our might, and we must live to the glory of God in all things. Secondly, let us love the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to please and serve him in all that we do. Consider, dear friends, what it cost him to take away our sin, how we had to suffer and die on the cross. His death was the most cruel, painful, and cursed death imaginable. How can we not love him for all that he has done for us? Thirdly, let us come to him if we have never done so before. Are you still in your sins? There's hope for you in our text. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if Christ came to take away the sin of the world, then he can take away your sin too. No matter how wicked and vile you may be, no matter how long you have lived a life of sin, the Lord Jesus is willing and able to take it all away. Oh, do you believe that? I pray that you may hear these words. I pray that they may sink deep down into your hearts, for these are the words of eternal life. He who hears and responds to these words will most certainly be saved. When Charles Spurgeon was at the height of his popularity, he was scheduled to preach in the Crystal Palace of London, one of the largest auditoriums in England at the time. The day before, he decided to go there to test the acoustics. He stood on the platform, thinking nobody else was in the building, and with his great bellowing voice, he recited the words of our text, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And he recited that text several times from various positions on the platform. Now, unbeknownst to Spurgeon, there was a caretaker sweeping in the stands above. And as he listened to this text, and he pondered the meaning of it, the man was convicted of his sin, and he turned to this Lamb of God, and he was converted that very night. He began that day in a state of spiritual death, and he ended it in a state of spiritual life. Oh, may that also be true today. May that be the effect of this sermon today on your heart. May God grant that having heard this text, not just read, but also expounded, lead you to Christ, so that you may live forever. Amen. Dear friends, it's our great joy and privilege to be able to preach to you the Word of God every Sunday on this station. If you were blessed by or have a comment on the message you've heard today, we'd very much appreciate hearing from you. May I please ask you to write us a short note indicating if you appreciate this ministry. It's very important for us to know that people are listening so that we can be wise in terms of how to allocate the resources that the Lord has given to us. Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road. Lehman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N, and that's in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. And when you write, please indicate the call letters of this station. Please note that we do not send out CDs of our radio messages. However, you can access and download all of our messages at any time from our website. Our website is banneroftruthradio.com. That's banneroftruthradio.com. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. For more information about our churches, including where you can find a church nearest you, please visit our denominational website at www.frcna.org. If you live in or near Hamilton, Ontario, Canada, you're welcome to attend the services at the Maranatha Free Reformed Church, 1114 Old Mohawk Road in Hamilton. Worship services are held every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. Your financial support for this program is welcome and deeply appreciated. The Lord has placed in your heart a desire to help us to offset the costs of broadcasting this program on this station. You can send us a check in any amount, or you can visit the donation section of our webpage. Our webpage, again, is banneroftruthradio.com. Thank you for listening, and now until next week, may the Lord be with you all.